Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And first of all, you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. What I wanted to do as sort of a wrap-up for what we studied during midweek, it had to do with the mystery of the Christian marriage. We are noting mystery doctrines that are brought up in the 16th verse of 1 Timothy 3. And these mystery doctrines have to do with things that are unique to this dispensation, something that was not prophesied or revealed in any way during the dispensation of Israel, and therefore not found in the Old Testament. So much of it not even found in the Gospels of the New Testament. And these mysteries reveal the special concept that the church functions under. We are a special people, a royal priesthood. We are those of a heavenly community. And we have the imputation of God's righteousness to us, but that is accompanied with his power. In the Old Testament, the power of God was not available except to a few selected individuals, but you possess the omnipotence of all three members of the Trinity, and each of these members of the Trinity indwell you. So all of these things are quite different by comparison to those things that have gone before, and it makes you a special and new spiritual species. One of the things that is declared as a mystery by Paul in Ephesians is that the Christian marriage is also a mystery, different from the marriages that went before. And we will not go back and review that, but I thought a way to sum it up and to transfer us over to the study for today would be to note the three verses in Ephesians chapter 5 that summarize this concept. They read this way: "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Note that believers, when they believe in Christ, are baptized into Christ. And therefore, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And the marriage symbolizes that, in that the two become one flesh. And therefore, this symbolizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "The mystery is great," Paul writes in verse 32, "but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." It's a concept of one man with one woman in marriage. That is what is being discussed here. It begins way up around verse 21 in the chapter. And he's summarizing things as you get to the end. The marriage between one man and one woman is a mystery, but it has reference to Christ and his church. "Nevertheless, each individual among you," and then we have an expanded translation, "let each one of you individually in an ongoing manner be," and that recognizes the nuances of the Greek grammar here, "let each one of you individually and in an ongoing manner be habitually loving his own wife." All of that is singular. His is a possessive pronoun, one wife. "And let his wife be sure that she respects her husband." Now, very interesting concept there, because it defines marriage from the biblical viewpoint. And previously in our country, we had a biblical worldview that we no longer have, generally speaking. We're fighting to keep the story alive. And we have to do that in places like this, the local church. I have incorporated into my notes yet future a survey that was done that recognizes the fact that there are many, many churches in this country, but they're not teaching anything. And therefore, the people are ignorant of the Word of God, although they claim they're Christians, and I assume some of them are. But they are not moving forward in the plan. They're not doing their duty. They're not serving Christ. They're ignorant of how to do so. And therefore, because of biblical ignorance, they have bought not only the lie, but they've pulled into their own personal theology concepts that belong to other religions, and they claim that's Christianity. In this particular definition, we can certify that marriage is between one man and one woman. The only thing that brings that to a conclusion is the death of one of these people, at which point the living survivor is free to remarry if that person so desires. Now, the context of this passage is the marriage of two spirit-filled believers. We're speaking of Christians here, and the only Christians that can truly understand, appreciate, and function under these directives are those who understand the Word of God and are committed to it. Therefore, spirit-filled believers, their testimony to the world, therefore, is a corporate relationship. There's a corporation formed where two become one. There's a CEO, and that's the husband. There is a wife that functions underneath him as a helper and assistant. This woman is committed to her duty as the man is to his, and we went through that in our study. You have to be oriented to this in order for a marriage to work and for it to serve Christ and for it to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, if you've missed these lessons, they preceded these by 3 or 4 hours. Now, the mystery or the thing not revealed until the church age then is the relationship between the body of believers called the church and their Savior Christ. The marriage of believers is designed to become a testimony to a lost and dying world about the relationship of Christ and the church. The mystery of the marriage of right man and right woman is a corporate testimony for this relationship. The husband represents Christ and his benevolent, loving attention and provision for his church. And the wife represents the church and its respect, admiration, and partiality for Christ. The mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, then, is the subject of several passages and warrants mentioning here. The New Testament church, then, is said to be a virgin betrothed to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Israel, on the other hand, is an adulterous wife and will be reunited with the Lord as his earthly wife in the millennium. The church becomes the bride of Christ in the millennium and is his heavenly bride. That brings us to our next paragraph in the study of the mystery, and that is the mystery of the bride of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note before we start this that the mystery doctrines associated with the church age believer. There are eternal implications of those mystery doctrines. What we're about to note is the bride of Christ, which is something that occurs in the tribulation and therefore moves over into the millennial reign of Christ. Please understand that the development of the bride of Christ occurs in the church age, but it continues on into the next two dispensations, the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Neither of these are understood in the Old Testament. There's no knowledge of the body of Christ. There's no knowledge of the bride of Christ. There's no knowledge of the marriage of Christ. There's no knowledge of the wedding banquet of Christ. And these are the things that we're about to note as a part of these mysteries. The mystery of the church age marriage demonstrates the relationship of Christ to his church and the church's reciprocal relationship to Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. You are a part of that universal church. Therefore, you are the bride. Christ is the husband, in essence. He is your leader. He is your guide. He is your director. He is your provider. He is your protector. You submit to him. He has displayed for you the mandates and directives as to how you best serve him. These are found in the Word of God. And as a responsive wife, you would orient yourself to these regulations, mandates, and directives in order to properly serve him. The Christian marriage reflects that concept. There is no tyranny in a Christian marriage. We have been through that. The responsibilities are clearly drawn for the man and the wife. The man has the responsibility, and he is the one that is held accountable. Therefore, if he doesn't give proper leadership, then he faces the justice of God. The wife's only duty is to respond and respect and to follow his leadership. This in no way outlaws the concept of there being open and objective discussion between the two parties in the marriage. But when it comes down to making final decisions, the husband does that and he is responsible, and therefore he had better be right. Everybody makes mistakes. The wife has to overlook that because she married on occasion a doofus. But nevertheless, he too can grow in grace and learn how to do better. But to organize yourself in a submission of mental attitude, humility, is the best policy for both the husband and the wife to carry forward in the objectives designed by this mystery doctrine. Now, prior to the rapture of the church, believers function as the body of Christ, each having his unique contribution to the invisible war. And by unique, I mean this. There are a select number of spiritual gifts. There are seven of them. Two communication, one administrative, and there are four functional gifts in the church that involve men and women. The women are phenomenal in areas of assistance, offering care, offering comfort, offering help. Women are phenomenal in a local church, and it can't be without their function. Men do not think of these things, and they don't do them. They're involved in thinking of decision-making. They're involved in thinking of administration. This is what men do. Men do not get involved in the touchy-feely stuff. That's women's business, and God understood that, and they have those spiritual gifts, and they should be free to function in those. Otherwise, we're a bunch of very staid, stoic, hard-nosed kind of guys that run around with absolutely nothing else going on. There has to be a combination here, and that's why the spiritual gifts are spread out. But when it comes to communication, those are the men and men only, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and following. And there's a pastor teacher, and he has the authority over the spiritual life of his flock, his congregation. And I would point out it is God's flock, a portion of which has been assigned here. And whoever shows up on any given day, that's the flock that day. Those that decide not to come are deflocked. The body of Christ, therefore, each individual in it has a unique contribution. You have your spiritual gift, but you are your own personality. And how you function under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is unique to you. Therefore, no one judges you regarding how you function in your spiritual gift or your spiritual life. You are a royal priest. You function under the aegis of God. And therefore, you report to no one with regard to how you live your Christian life. And you screw up, you have the justice of God to deal with. But with regard to the function of a local church, everyone seeks to operate as a well-oiled machine that is guided by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the function of spiritual gifts guided by the Word of God. Now, the rapture, a sequence of events occurs that transpires over the course of 7 years. Interesting to note in the book of Revelation that the first three chapters have church age doctrine. And then you have chapters 4 and 5 that has to do with what the church is experiencing in heaven while the tribulation transpires on earth. And then in chapter 6, you begin with the tribulational events, and that runs through the middle of chapter 19, and then begins the second advent and so on. Now, at the rapture, Christ descends from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I think I have a diagram. I want to punch down to it. How do I make this thing work? I never know how to make this thing work. There we go. There's the one I want. Let's go back to the rapture of the church. You will see it occur right here. Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, and he receives the resurrection of the church. This is those who have died before that event and those who are alive at that event. And they move into the evaluation tribunal. Those who are alive and remain are caught up secondly, and they all meet the Lord in the air. And we've studied this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. This event terminates the church age. Now, secondly, before the marriage can take place, that's the bride of Christ united with Jesus Christ, before the marriage can take place, the bride must make herself ready. So how do you make yourself ready becomes the issue. Sins were taken care of on the cross. What left is there to do? Well, although forgiven of all her sins through faith alone in Christ alone, there remains the problem of human good and evil. of which all of you are involved. Now, hopefully, not to the same degree as the heathen that function outside the swinging doors here, but we all have our moments where we get involved in human good and then that transpires into evil. Human good, by the way, is where you seek to accomplish something outside the plan of God, outside the function of grace orientation. That's human effort and human energy. For example, when you do what you consider to be a good deed out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's human good. And then when you get so convinced that your human good is a great idea and you seek to take your idea, which is non-biblical, and impose it on another person or a group of people, and seek to influence them to carry out your idea, then you've moved into evil. And therefore, those of you who have these non-biblical ideas that you seek to impose upon others, then you have human good and evil. And that was not taken care of on the cross. Only sin was judged on the cross, not the decisions that you make as an individual regarding how you think would be the best way for people to live their lives, including yourself. Outside the filling of the Spirit, you will come up with humanistic ideas. You will be influenced by ideologies and even religions, which are really ideologies. And you will buy into some of their concepts. If you do not understand what the Word of God teaches and what it requires of you and how you're required to think, then you're going to come up with ideas brought on by others, feeding data into your soul, or ideas that you just generate on your own. And without realizing it, you're pulling other theologies, heretical doctrines into Christianity and assuming that they are biblical and they aren't. The only way to make sure your soul is clear on all of this is to grow in grace. Continue your Bible study. Understand God wants you to know these things. You can't be a good functional Christian without this knowledge, and therefore you can't serve Christ or God. How can you therefore function as a good soldier for Christ in the invisible war if you don't know what the orders of the day are? Although forgiven of all her sins through faith alone in Christ alone, there remains the problem of human good and evil. And these dalliances on the dark side must be removed through testing, and that occurs at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, I've got me a diagram here that I like. I looked for a big explosion. And this explosion I am presenting to you as my idea of what things will look like when you reach the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And the big pile of your works, that would be divine good. We assume you have that. And then included in that will be your human good and evil, and they'll set fire to it. Now, what's going to be left after that, I don't know. But whatever the cinders and the ashes reveal once it's done, that's going to be the basis of your reward. The purification of the bride occurs through examination of what has been built on the foundation of Christ. We're talking here of 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 10 and going through verse 15, which we've studied in detail. You'll note that is observed down here at the bottom. Now, I don't want to go through that whole thing today. We've got a lot to do. But I implore you to recall that study. And in the initial verse, we find that the foundation is Christ, and that occurs when you are saved. That is the foundation of your spiritual life and your spiritual function. And then the question arises, what are you going to build on that foundation? And if you decide to build with nothing, you're going to wind up with nothing but a foundation. Christ is certain, Christ is proved, Christ is eternal. You believe in Him, you're in Christ, you have eternal life. All that's settled, all of that's done. Now, what are you going to do to serve Him? That's the question. Paul states that each man must be careful how he builds on this foundation. If the building is constructed with gold, silver, and precious stones, emblematic of the production of divine good, such a person, quote, will receive a reward, many of which are described in Revelation 2 and 3. If his building is constructed with wood, hay, and straw, characterizing human good and evil, then he will suffer loss of reward, but not of salvation. He has the foundation, but he has no reward. Why? Didn't put anything on the foundation. What if they had built this church here, and as soon as Wachter got through the foundation, they came to Danny and said, well, we're done. Where's our money? If you want something on it, you'll have to build it, but make sure, you know, it's something that will stand up over time. And we bring in a bunch of cardboard and balsa wood. Each man's work works become evident, it says in the passage, as they are revealed with fire, which removes the dross of human good and evil, thus purifying each believer who makes up the body of Christ. So once this is done, all human good and evil is destroyed and removed, and what is left is whatever your works were that were done under the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You do not work for salvation. Salvation is by faith through faith alone in Christ alone. No works are required. You can't do anything to correct the fact that you are unrighteous, the fact that you're a failure, and the fact that you have sinned. And once you've sinned, you're no longer perfect, and a perfect God can have no relationship with you. Now, what are you going to do to fix that? You're going to smile a lot. You're going to get involved in charities. You're going to work around the community. You're going to be nicer to your friends. You're going to do this and that and the other thing. And if you're good enough, maybe you can overcome the fact that you're slug slime. What can you do? God demands righteousness, and you don't have it. How can you unload the sin problem? God must come up with a solution, for you have none. All you can do is work. And then you judge in your own mind that you've done enough work. Compared to whom? Compared to other people who have the same problem you do? They got the same problem you do. You claim in your own mind you've done better works and more efficient works than this guy over here has, or some other fella, or some other woman. They don't qualify either. They're lost in their sins. And you decide in your mind that the things you do happen to be better than somebody else's doings, and you decree that you now are worthy of eternal life? Well, no. God says no. God says you must believe in Christ in order to have the sin problem removed. And when you do that, the purpose of it is to get you away from an eternal damnation in the lake of fire with the result that you have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Now, having done that, you have the opportunity as a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the royal family to then do some work under the power of the Spirit and under the leadership of the Word of God in order to serve God. Unless you know what to do, you're going to be a fool without any regulation, without any authority, without any guidance. People want to make up their minds about what the Christian way of life is, and they don't want to be told. And people who are anti-authority do not like imperative moods. And imperative moods, generally speaking, define the Christian way of life. And they're found in the Bible. And when I tell you there's an imperative mood there, and this is what your obligation is before God, and you're anti-authority, and you say, I'm not going to be told. Nobody will tell me what to do. Fine. Everybody clear out of the way now. Don't get near that person because a hammer's about to fall. Only following this purification can the bridegroom Christ consummate his marriage with the church. like it or not, you're going to have a weenie roast at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And all your weenies are going to be roasted. A bunch of weenies. In order to assume rulership over the earth during his millennial reign, he then is to be coronated as King of Kings. Revelation 19:5 is a passage we now undertake, and we'll take it down, I think, to verse 10. And the context that we're stressing here is the bride of Christ. Then a voice. This is the voice of a seraph rank king of arms angel, of which there's only one. This is the guy that replaced Lucifer. Then the voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all of you his servants, all of you who revere him, both the small and the great." Now the small are those who did not receive rewards at the evaluation tribunal. And the great are those who did. All are involved. All are saved. Now, those being addressed are three groups of believers that make up the wedding party. And you need to see the wedding party. The bride, that's the church-age believers now purified. Of course, the groom is Christ and the bride, church-age believers. They've gone through the evaluation tribunal. They've been purified. They were purified of sins at faith alone in Christ alone. That's in time in the church age. But they're purified from human good and evil at the evaluation tribunal. Now she's white as snow. And the church age believers there become the bride in our analogy here. Now the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs are involved. You see here that the friends of the groom, Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. And then there are friends of the bride, the survivors of the tribulation. Now, if we go to the next diagram, you can see here that when the second advent occurs, that there are going to be people on the earth, people that survived the tribulational period in physical bodies, did not die, did not become martyrs, did not get blasted by one of Lucifer's armies. Therefore, when Christ comes back, there are going to be people here. And who are they? Well, there's only two kinds of people. They're Jews and then the people that are not Jews. And so he's going to deal with the Jews first. He'll deal with everybody else later. And they're going to be believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. And they're going to be believing everybody else's and unbelieving everybody else's. He's going to deal with all four categories. And then they will move into the millennial kingdom. The believers will be. They'll move in here. And they will, our gizmo's broken. Nevertheless, they move into the millennial kingdom, and then they will populate it. There we go. They will populate this thing over the course of 1,000 years. Coming back with him will be the bride. That's you. And you are involved in this entire organization. By the way, those of you who like horses, you're equestrian. Then you get to ride horseback. Those people, the reason I say that, people worry about, my dog going to be in heaven? I'm a dog. I never hear people saying, oh, my cat's in heaven. No, I never hear that. Oh, why? Well, it talks about the cat going to heaven. Well, you ever dealt with a cat? You say, well, cats must be in torments. So when the bride comes back with Christ, you see, and who else is going to come back with Christ? There's going to be Old Testament saints. And this group here is in resurrection body. And these people down here are in human body. So they're going to populate the millennium. But every dispensation starts with believers only. And so these are believers only. And the rest, where do they go? Well, they really do go to torments. So, you know, the sad state of affairs is, you know anybody that died as an unbeliever? Well, if you do, that's where they are today. Their soul goes to torment. They don't have a human spirit. They were unbelievers. Their soul goes to torment. And their eternal destiny is a lake of fire. Do you know what? There are people today that freak out over that. See, you can't be saying things like that. He who has Christ has eternal life. He who does not have Christ does not have eternal life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. John 3:36. So I just didn't make that up. And if you have concern about someone in your life that's an unbeliever, then your job is to seek to evangelize them. And if they choose not to accept the love of Christ through the sacrifice of Christ and faith in that, then that's their problem. God is not going to cut any slack. He's not a respecter of persons. You either believe in Christ for eternal life or you don't. Free will. That's what resolves the angelic conflict. So we have these three categories, plus Christ. Now, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs are classified as friends of the groom. And, of course, they're people who've died before the second advent, and their souls and human spirits go to heaven, and they accompany Christ back to the earth. But the interesting thing is that the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, these people here, they're coming back in interim bodies. They don't get their resurrection bodies until the second advent. So all of these things, quite a number of things happen surrounding the second advent. It's like, I mean, Fox News would have a field day. There's something going on every day. Poor Greta Van Susteren, I mean, she would have her hands full with all of this. My dad, by the way, says, when she comes on, and he's blind, you know, and he says, is that the woman looks like she's dipping snuff? Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs are classified as friends of the groom, while tribulational survivors are those who are friends of the bride. Now, Revelation 19:6, and then I heard what sounded like a large crowd of people. Now that's the bride, the church age believers. And what sounded like many waters, friends of the groom, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. This thing's slow as cold gravy. Then I heard what sounded like a large crowd of people. The bride, church age believers. And what sounded like many waters, friends of the groom, Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And what sounded like many peals of thunder, friends of the bride, which are made up of tribulational survivors. And they're shouting something. Praise the Lord. The word there is only one word, is Alleluia. And because the Lord our God, the omnipotent one, Panta Krator, is the word for all-powerful one. Because the Lord our God, the all-powerful one, has begun to reign. And this is speaking of the second advent and the setup of the millennial kingdom. Now, the participants in this acclamation are those who now participate in the coronation of Christ and the marriage of the bride. Their participation emulates the sequence of events that occurred during marriages in the first century A.D. It's interesting if you will note that as you go through the scriptures and remember the principle of hermeneutics, that you have to interpret a passage in the time in which it was written. If I want to give you an illustration from the Bible on how it might be utilized by you in your daily life, we might draw from current concepts, practices of our culture. We can use things that go on in the 21st century America in order to illustrate biblical concepts. That's a possible thing to do as an illustration. Well, take yourself back to what amounts to the late first century. This is John writing Revelation. Now, he sees a vision, mind you. Jesus is, by the way, the name of the book is not Revelation or the Revelation of St. John or anything of that category. If you look at the first verse, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ visits the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees a vision of things that will occur that are still yet future to us. Now, this is the 21st century. When will the rapture occur? It could occur today, but it could occur for 1,000 years from now. So you see how things have progressed since 1908, 100 years ago, and we were just getting cars. There was no flight, no airplanes. People were jumping off sides of cliffs trying to see if they could fly. There were no airplanes, very few cars. There were no telephones. There was some electricity, but not widespread. No great deal of utilities like running water. People had wells. All of this has happened over the last 100 years. Great progress in so many areas of our life. What kind of progress, especially in the technological age, will we recognize by the year 2108? It boggles the mind. So let's assume the rapture occurs in 2108. Let's take that as an example. And now you drill yourself back to the first century, and you see things that are occurring, which to us is 100 years from now. How are you going to describe things you have no clue about what they are? That's John's job. John has seen a vision of something that happens millennia down the road from him, and he's got to somehow describe it in the text of the final book of Scripture. And that's why you have so much of what you might call imagery in the book of Revelation. And so he's going to draw from, as he writes this passage here, what he understands to be a marriage. What was the process and procedure of getting married in the first century? And we have to note that. And then he is able to take that as an illustration of what happens in eternity while the bride of Christ goes in to heaven during the time the tribulation is happening here. And then what transpires at the second advent and then into the millennial kingdom? He's got to use what he knows. And therefore, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And the time in which it was written was the first century. And in the first century was a process and procedure for getting married. And that blended perfectly as an illustration for what's going to occur and what we view still, along with John, as events yet future. So this is a good place to stop, and we'll examine these things as we come back for the second session. Time for tea and crumpets, and we'll meet back at about 10 till the hour.